Okay. All right, brothers. Well, I'm not the Bible answer man. I'm just the moderator. So if you have a comment, and Henry has his finger up, so if Brother Tim can. It can be on anything that's been discussed before, as far as I'm concerned.
Up to now.
Yeah. We don't want to get ahead of chapter 8 if possible.
Maybe I didn't hear you, but in this section, I think what we discussed earlier, when did Judaism ever go out to a Samaritan? Never did.
No.
In fact, the Jews hated the Samaritans.
Right.
They cursed them, is what they did. And so, in that sense, this section sort of talks about that new wine that can't be in an old bottle, that fermenting power of the Christian gospel, that once you know the Christ and know the truth of the Christ, it burns in you to take it and to go with it. And I just think that's powerful, you know, with this whole section of the witness and the difference between the Christian believers and Judaism.
Amen. We didn't say it as forcefully as that, so I appreciate that. And I'm mindful, as the mic's being passed, of a couple stories from the past. I'll just confine myself to one. But there was a man who was one of Doolittle's raiders. Doolittle, of course, led a famous bombing mission in the Second World War. Early days of the war, the U.S. was feeling a little bit demoralized because of Pearl Harbor. We had been taken by such surprise, so they wanted to actually hit the Japanese mainland to sort of say, you know, we can touch you, you're not invulnerable. But with the technology they had, it meant they had to go and bomb, and they basically didn't have enough fuel to get back. So they planned to crash land in another area and get rescued by ship. And not all these guys made it. Quite a few of them were captured. And one of these guys was put in a prison camp, of course, and he was an agnostic. But the only book in the prison camp was a Bible. And every prisoner got the Bible, I think it was for about a week. Well, from sheer boredom, he started reading the scripture. And to make a long story short, he got saved. When he came back from the war, after the war was over, he was released, he came back, even though he had been terribly treated by the Imperial Japanese Army, he went back to Japan as a missionary. And you can see a lot of instances of this kind of thing right up to the present day, where Christians cross tribe, cross nation, cross race, whatever kind of division that men have in the world, the Lord Jesus brings us across that, and the gospel transcends those barriers. So thank you for pointing that out. Okay, brother in the back there. Yes.
This is a question on baptism, where we had the Ethiopian eunuch baptized. I know this is kind of getting a little bit off of the kind of the thread of our discussion, but my understanding of baptism, or at least as I look at the pattern of Christian baptism, it is before several witnesses or a number of witnesses. At least that appears to be the pattern. But here with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, we just have two people. Or was there an entourage along with? Okay. Yeah. I don't see that here, but I'm assuming there was some kind of group of people.
Yeah. It's not explicitly stated, you're right, but a person of his station, if he's in charge of the treasury of Queen Candace, in the ancient world, it's unthinkable that a guy like that travels alone. But I realize that's extra biblical and not specifically in the text.
And one of the other things, at least probably some of us have witnessed, I know I have, or have heard of someone, it could be a parent, taking their child and baptizing them, say at home, and it's just the two of them, and it just seems that's going contrary to the pattern that we see. This is to be a witness to a number of people, so to speak.
Okay. Thank you for that very good question. Larry wants to comment.
I just want to comment on the one part, brother, that, and I agree with you about the public testimony. Two things. One, it's helpful that it's not totally out of the line of our thought here, because you know, one of the things I mentioned in my introduction, and it was, I don't want to say I rushed through it, but it was a lot to absorb, is the transitional nature of the book of Acts, and where do we build our doctrines?
Amen.
So if you're not careful to observe those boundaries, you jump into Acts chapter 8 and you say, oh, you see right here, people can be believers and not have the Spirit of God, and use mm-hmm. Simon the sorcerer as an example.
Yes.
People can be believers and not receive the Spirit as the Samaritans, or be mm-hmm. baptized or whatever. So again, we have to progress a little further in the book of Acts. I take it that by the time we get to Cornelius, that becomes the standard pattern. He heard the word, they believed, they were baptized.
Mm-hmm.
But on the other issue, brother, you notice that it says in verse 38 that he commanded the chariot to stand still. Now that would be a strange expression, in my mind at least, if he was just driving, he just stopped the chariot, you see.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he had to stop the chariot. Here's water. So there was at least
that's good.
Probably a chariot driver, but I think there may have been an entourage as well.
Thank you. That's a strong implication, I'd say. Very good. Yeah.
Amen. I would, on the topic of baptism, I'd want to think that while reading that, I see that he told Philip he believed in the Lord Jesus and right after got baptized.
Mm-hmm.
In my opinion, I see it across the New Testament every now and then, where they get saved and usually shortly after get baptized.
Mm-hmm.
For me, I would think that and I don't know why, I don't know if it states somewhere in the Bible, but for me, I would think that after a person gets saved, they should, I would think, mature in the Word before, like, publicly stating, because that's what baptism is, publicly stating your relationship with the Lord. At least for me, I would think that you would need to mature a bit, get to know the Lord and grow in that before you get baptized, but that would be just me, so mm-hmm. I don't know why they would do that.
Okay, Luca raises a very practical issue, which Henry, are you pointing or grabbing?
Yeah.
Okay.
Obviously, this discussion can go and go, you know.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The pattern in the scripture is that people believed, like Larry said, Cornelius, and they were baptized. That's the biblical pattern. You got to be careful. We have to be careful whenever we start using our human thinking to alter that pattern. Now, at the same time, you also have to bring in the fact that in the scriptures, you don't technically find anyone other than responsible, mature individuals that were baptized. So you don't really find children or young, very young people. So you're young, you're a child, you see. You come to the Christ and we teach our children, believe on the Lord, you need to be saved, you need to be saved. But now for that child to begin to take a walk, decisions that should be lifelong decisions, now it's best to wait till that child manifests maturity, development. So I think that might have to do with where you're at, see, and I think it's very important. I will say something only as a point of touching on something and not to raise a can of worms. What portions of Acts do you say, now because it was done this way, this is the way that now it applies forever? And I think that portion and that issue has to be raised in Acts chapter 2, where Peter sets a condition there, and the condition was that if those people there in Jerusalem at that time wanted to be forgiven, wanted to be saved, wanted to receive the Holy Spirit, the apostolic condition that he demanded of them was that they had to be baptized. And until they were, they did not receive the Holy Spirit, and they did not have forgiveness. Now, I'll turn it over. Go ahead. No, go ahead. So, you know, there are different instances of baptism that later you find unfold in the book of Acts. I do believe it's critically important to see that Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is the pattern today and the ongoing, lasting pattern of baptism. It is not necessary for salvation. And then the Acts 19 with, you want to deal with that?
I will when I come to 19.
Well, we're in it.
I mean, I have 19. Dropped a mic. No, that's good, and I agree. And I believe, again, when it comes to the transitional nature of things, that as the development of the book of Acts progresses, and as things become more and more Gentile, not that the church is only Gentile, but it is predominantly Gentile. I might say it another way, as it becomes less and less Jewish and moves further and further away from Jerusalem as a center of activity, then you see the norms being set a bit more. And the pattern of Cornelius, Gentile, first Gentile, pure Gentile, to be saved and that in that era, you see. And so very, very important when he comes up a couple of times there. What was the other thing you were saying about the... Oh, about Acts 2. I want to mention just a brief story. When we were in Jerusalem, one of the things that was phenomenal to me was that our Jewish guide, a very interesting fellow, but he was showing us, at one time they had it, I think they did away with it, but they maybe moved it, but they used to have this scale model of the city of Jerusalem it was in the time of Christ. Mm-hmm. And it was beneficial because a lot of times the tours would take you there first, show you the scale model, so you kind of, when you went around the city, you knew what you were kind of looking at. And anyway, I was standing next to him, and this is one of those things where he may be off the wall on, okay, but just the thought of it, I've never lost the thought of it. So I said to him, I said, Paul, what are these, they look like boat ramps that were kind of going down these concrete, you know, angled down into the ground tanks. He says those were what the Jews would have used for purification. They were outside the wall of the temple. Then he said this, where do you think they got the water where those 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost? Whoa. I'm like, I mean, I get goosebumps now thinking about it. And I went, wait, it just all of a sudden it exploded in my mind to think, in other words, what he's saying is that those had to stand right outside that temple wall, and Peter said, you repent, and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you be baptized in his name, and turn yourself from this untoward generation. And imagine them, if it would have happened, going down into those pools in the front, in the face of the temple, they had to mean business. You know, and the whole thing. Anyway, the thought of it just was staggering to me. And I don't know that that can be verified at all. I don't know where he got it from. But I just, when you think of it.
Just going back to Acts chapter 2, you're in that transition. I'm good at that. You're in the transition. A miracle has happened. The tongues, everybody understands, they're wondering what's going on. So Peter begins to explain this is what was spoken of by Joel. So this new transition, he begins this gospel message with Jesus of Nazareth. That's who they knew. He says miracles and signs and wonders proved that he was, what's he say, approved of God among you. That's all they know. At this point, Christ has died. They don't know. They're wondering what's going on. The people that come in are wondering what's going on. He was supposed to be a promised Messiah. He's dead. We knew him as Jesus of Nazareth. We know that he did miracles and wonders, but what does that mean now? These people are representing him. So Peter takes them from Jesus of Nazareth, uses the Old Testament scriptures to walk them through, and you'll see a progression in this message. He goes from Jesus of Nazareth to the Holy One in verse 27. Then you go to verse 30, he becomes Christ, Messiah. In verse 33, he's received of the Father. Verse 36, he ends up as Lord in Christ. So step by step, he takes them through. And because you're transitioning here, and this is so important, everybody's wondering, what about this Jesus? Mm-hmm. And how do I know that that Jesus that Paul was, that the Jesus that was preaching, is the Messiah? Because he died. Mm-hmm. And Peter lays this out, and he takes them from what they do know to what they need to know. Mm-hmm. And he uses the scripture to do it. Now he ends with this offer of salvation, right? They have this offer, you know, you do this. The men say, he said, they say, what are we going to do? Because we've crucified Messiah. That's what they believe. Mm-hmm. All right, so when he says repent here, it's hopeful. We always think of repentance in a negative context. No. When Peter said repent, he was telling them, you have hope. Because they didn't think they had any hope. Mm-hmm. So go to the Acts 7. And this is, of course, you talked about it a minute ago. When Stephen starts his message, everybody's steadfastly beholding him. And, of course, Stephen ends with steadfastly beholding the Lord. Stephen's message ends up with a warning. You continually reject God. Mm-hmm. So the gospel, as it's presented here, has two different aspects. God's offer of salvation, and the warning that if you don't receive the salvation that God offers, there's judgment. Mm-hmm. And they're pushing it. Because we're about to go to that into the Samaria, into the uttermost parts of the world here. This is kind of like he's ending this section.
Amen. Brother Lee had his hand up there.
Just a brief thought on baptism that adds to what the brethren have already said. In Romans 6, we have a treatment of baptism, a doctrinal treatment, that is at once fatal to baptismal salvation, but also very telling on the biblical perspective on the timing of baptism relative to salvation. And there in Romans 6, we have people buried with Christ in baptism. And we don't bury somebody to kill them. We bury them because they're already dead. And we are dead in Christ to sin and to the world. That's at the point of salvation. And we are alive in that death in Christ unto eternal life. And when someone physically dies in the world, our goal is to get them in the ground as soon as possible. We are a little bit of expediency in more parts of the world than in modern America. Here we can embalm them, or we can take care of them and make them last a few days. Mm-hmm. But historically, you bury them as fast as you can. And so I think that adds a little light doctrinally to the baptismal question. There's times when we can't baptize someone as soon as we'd like to, but I think as a general rule, they should be baptized as soon as possible after the point of salvation.
Thank you.
Anybody else?
This is just one more verse to help substantiate or to at least observe the pattern. It'll come in a section that, Lord willing, I'll deal with later, and it's found in Acts chapter 18. It says there that Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So again, it follows the pattern that by the time of Cornelius, except for we find a situation in 19 that's exceptional again, but you see that same thing, hearing, believed, mm-hmm. or baptized.
Amen. If I can also add a follow-up comment to what Jeff shared, that in this two-sided offer of the gospel, that there's the offer of hope, there's salvation, and that, of course, brings us into a knowledge of God and a relationship with him. The Lord Jesus said, This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But the flip side, not only does the rejection of the gospel lead to the wrath of God, but it also leads to deception. And I say that because you see this so often in Scripture. Romans 1, they turned from God to serve idols, okay? And you get the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that they turn from the truth and they are turned to fables. So people have this mindset. I've known a lot of people who've professed Christianity to a point, and then they come to a point where they say, well, that's not doing it for me. I'm going to go seek truth in this other place. No, if you turn from the Lord's gospel, you're going to be turned to deception. You're not in the driver's seat anymore. Because as one of Larry or Henry, I don't remember which one, made the point earlier that the Lord is the truth. So without the Lord, you're not going to find the truth. There's no plan B. There's no alternative truth. And I think in our postmodern situation, as the philosophers and sociologists call it, that's a big important thing to warn people of.
Here's how Peter said it.
Yeah.
With the language of Peter. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, don't believe, that very stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense.
Amen.
Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. It's a solemn thing. The very Lord Jesus that saves becomes a rock of offense to the one who rejects the salvation.
Amen. We'll take Jeff as our last. We'll have to get to you, Brother Bob, later, because it's almost time for supper. So be brief, Jeff, and then give thanks for the food.
The word precious, Peter uses two, maybe three words for precious in that little statement. The first word, when it's talking about Christ being precious to the Father, it is the word precious. It's honorable. It's, you know, he's precious to God. When it says precious concerning us, it's the standard by which everything's measured. I mean, it's like the gold standard. Everything in my life is measured by the preciousness of Christ. Everything I do is on the standard of who Christ is and what he's done. And that's what we're seeing. There wasn't no Acts 2:42 till there was a gospel message, you know, and the foundation was laid, which is Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen. Give